Good afternoon. We are in Acts chapter 13. So if you need a Bible, like if you do not have a Bible and do not bring one, we have various Bibles of various languages. And you can just lift up your hand and someone will get you a Bible that you can use. And also if you are Chinese and you need translation, we have audio translation and you can see our friends in the back, Carmen in the back, and she can help you get situated for that. I don't know about all of you. When I was in school, I was a pretty good student, and I loved history. History class was one of my favorite classes, but I did really poorly in history because I had a hard time remembering the dates and the details. I was fascinated by the story and about what has taken place in various places, but remembering the details was very hard for me. As I prepared for today's sermon, I was reminded that a group of people, whether it's a country or an ethnic group or even a family, they have a shared history, a history that they share, a history that they have in common with each other. And I was reminded that a shared history does three things. Number one, a shared history is used to really to unify a group of people. A shared history, number two, helps to define a group's identity. And a shared history also provides a lens through which to see the current situation that that people is going through. For example, the people in Thailand, they are united by their shared history. They know the names of their kings. They know their victories in war, and they celebrate those things that they share in common. That shared history unites them. It helps define them, who is Thai, who is not. And it provides a lens that they can see the current situation through. When our family lived in China, we saw that the people of China, even from the different regions and provinces, have a shared history. And the Chinese people rightly take pride in the fact that their history dates back thousands and thousands of years. And they know the names of their early dynasties and the emperors that ruled and what happened during that time. And because they have that in common, it is a shared history. I am from America. America has a very short history compared to a lot of the countries in Asia. But even we take pride and we find identity and we find unity in our shared history that we threw off colonialism and won the Revolutionary War. And we know the names and histories of some of our great presidents. And that helps to define us. It becomes a source of pride. And we see that the same thing is true for the people of Israel. They have a shared history. This shared history for Jewish people is vital to their identity as Jewish men and women. They have a sense of pride that their history can be dated back thousands and thousands and thousands of years. They know their kings and their rulers. They know the victories and they know the hardships that they underwent and that they experienced as a people. Throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again kings or prophets or psalmists recount or retell to the people of Israel their history. Some of the main events that they experienced as a people, they are reminded of over and over and over again. Why? Because it helps define them, it helps identify them, it helps unify them, and it gives them a lens so that they can understand what was happening at that time. But we see the same thing in the New Testament as well. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen before Stephen tells the Sanhedrin all about Jesus, he recounts this long history of the Jewish people and the things that they went through to get to where they were there. Because everything that had transpired before was leading up to him telling them about Jesus, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the start or the birth of the church. A group's shared history becomes a lens through which they see the present day. The last two weeks, Pastor Aaron has been preaching through Acts chapter 13. We are still preaching through that this week, and we will still be in Acts 13 next week. If you recall, Pastor taught about how Saul and Barnabas were elders in the church in Antioch, but the Holy Spirit called them out to be missionaries to a new location. The rest of the elders in the church laid their hands upon them, prayed for them, and sent them out. And as we saw, they went first to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown area. And as we learned from last week, what was their purpose in Cyprus? When they got to the island, what did they do? They preached the word. That was their goal, was to proclaim the gospel. And we saw that Saul and Barnabas even had the opportunity to share about Jesus to one of the government officials. He was called a proconsul. And he had, he was interested in knowing about Christ, but there was this magician or sorcerer, depending on how your Bible translates that, that opposed that. This man did not want the government official to become a follower of Jesus. And so Saul and Barnabas had some personal attacks. They had some spiritual attacks. And if you recall, Saul or Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to the sorcerer, to the magician, "You son of the devil and enemy of all that is right, God's hand is upon you, and for a time you will be blinded." And he was. He was blinded. He could not see anymore. And so the power of God and the word of God worked in this man, this proconsul, this government official's life, and he decided to become a follower of Jesus. That kind of is where we leave the story. But I want to remind us one piece of information that we often forget. Saul and Barnabas were not the only two people on this missionary journey. Barnabas brought his young cousin along with them. This young cousin's name was John Mark. Sometimes in Scripture, he's just referred to as John. Sometimes he's referred to as Mark. And sometimes he's referred to as John Mark. This man is, we have already met. If you recall, in chapter 12, Peter, an angel visits Peter because Peter's in prison and he's going to be executed. An angel visits Peter. Peter is miraculously freed from prison. He goes out, and where does he go? To John Mark's house first. Or it says the mother of John Mark. Okay? We will continue to see information about John Mark throughout the rest of the New Testament. And he is also the author of the Gospel of Mark, likely the first person to write down, to have a written account of the life and ministry of Jesus, is this young man, John Mark. Okay, so what are we going to see in today's passage? Number one, or what you'll see, Saul and Barnabas, they continue their first missionary journey. And I continue to say first missionary journey because in the book of Acts, we see Paul going on three of them. Okay, so we are in the beginning. This is still the first of his missionary journeys. So we see Saul, who's also known as Paul, preach to the Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And what does Paul rely on to explain to people about Jesus? He relies on their shared history. He's going to Jewish people, so he's telling them about their own history and how that leads up to Jesus. But church, don't forget, the shared history is what we call the Old Testament. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll jump into Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Father in heaven, we again come before you, and we acknowledge that we need you, Lord, and we need the Holy Spirit to open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds. And we know that this is not ultimately a message from Mark, who's up here speaking, but ultimately this is a message from your word that your Holy Spirit is going to use in your people. So, Lord, give us understanding, give us clarity, give us your grace. In your name, amen. Let's read Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Persia and Pamphylia. And John Mark, left them, and he returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, please say it." Okay, a couple of quick things I just want to note to get out of the way. Number one, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, right? He does not continue. He leaves the missionary journey and he goes back home to Jerusalem. This is just a small point in Acts chapter 3, but this becomes a huge problem in Acts chapter 15, which we will get to when we get there. Number two, from this point on, the rest of the New Testament no longer refers to the Apostle Paul as Saul. From here on, he's always referred to as Paul. So our language is going to start to change. And from now on, it's no longer Saul and Barnabas. We're just going to refer to him as Paul. And number three, the places that we're seeing last week, this week, next week, not so much Cyrus, sorry, this week, next week, that Paul and Barnabas are going to, including Antioch and Pisidia, These are cities within the region of Galatia. So if you have been a Christian for a while, that word should be familiar to you, because Paul, later on, he writes a letter to the church in Galatia, and that is what we call the book of Galatians. Okay? So in a couple of weeks, we're actually going to pause here in Acts, and we're going to preach through the book of Galatians. Okay. What do we see in this passage? What do we see as Paul's strategy in his missionary endeavors? What we see is him going first to the synagogue. The synagogue. If you're not familiar with that term, the synagogue, it was like the community center, the religious center of the Jewish people. And there was one in each town. Like if there were Jewish people that lived there, then they had a synagogue where they would meet. That was the place that they would gather every Sabbath to hear teaching or the reading of the Jewish Bible, which is the Old Testament. So Paul and Barnabas, they come into the room, they come into the synagogue, they sit down, and they're part of the service, just as many of us would be today. But Paul and Barnabas are well respected. We know that Barnabas was a wealthy man. And we know that Paul was a Pharisee and well-educated. And so these two men are asked to stand up after the sermon and give a greeting, give a word of encouragement to the Jewish people that had gathered. They go first to the Jewish people. They go first to their own people. We see this as a pretty constant in Paul's ministry, because as a Jewish person, Paul has a shared history. So even though these are Jewish people that he's never met, that live in a different country, they have a history that traces back, that really does unify them as a people. And so he goes to them first to tell them that all their hopes for a Jewish Messiah, for a Jewish king, is fulfilled in this man, Jesus. Okay, let's keep reading. As I read through Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 22, Paul here, as he preaches, he is going to call upon this shared history. In these few verses, maybe six verses or so, he's going to refer to events that happen in nine different Old Testament books. Okay, let's read verse 16. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Okay, let's stop there. So first, the people who had gathered were not only Jewish people. Remember from chapter 10, Cornelius? He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jewish person, but he followed God. He was called a God-fearer because he was a Gentile, but he worshiped the true God. So in this group of people, there were mostly Jewish people, but there were also some Gentiles, like Cornelius, that knew the truth that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. Okay, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Okay, that is a reference to both Genesis and Exodus. Okay, verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That is a really good recap of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Verse 19. After destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. That's the synopsis of the book of Joshua. Next, verse 20. This took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them Judges, which is from the book of? All right, in Samuel the prophet. Verse 21, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will." And that would be in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. That's nine books that he references very briefly. But you see what he's doing? He's drawing on this shared history that they all have in common because they are all Jewish people and those who are worshiping the Jewish God. And remember, the Jewish people had been longing for a Messiah. They were longing, they were waiting for this son of David, this descendant of David, to come and to be king again and to throw off the oppressive yoke of the Romans and to provide freedom for the people. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king. But remember, even though Jesus was the Messiah, even though he was the king, he was not the same kind of king that the Jewish people wanted. He offered freedom and salvation, but not from Rome. He offered freedom and salvation from sin. So yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but he was a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of king, which is why the Jewish people rejected him and called for him to be crucified. After reminding both the Jewish people and the Gentiles who worship God about their hopes for the Messiah, Paul then goes on to explain that Jesus is that promised Messiah, that son of David. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No. Behold, After me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. So he says, Paul says, God promised a Savior, and God delivered on his promise. The Messiah came. The Savior came, and his name was Jesus. That was very brief, but then he spends two verses practically talking about John the Baptist. And you might think, why does Paul spend that much time talking about John the Baptist? And the answer is, I don't know. Really, I don't know. But there, I do know some things. Number one, this author, Luke, he wrote the book of Acts and he wrote the book of Luke. He spends more time in these two books talking about John the Baptist than any other biblical author. I also think that even though Antioch and Pisidia, the place where they're at, was very, very far from Jerusalem, I think it's likely that the people, the Jewish people in that city, that they knew about John the Baptist. They knew about his ministry. Now, why would I think that? Because in Acts chapter 19, we see a group of Jewish people even further away in Ephesus, and they know about John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized by John the Baptist, and they even knew what he said about the coming Christ, but they didn't know the full gospel. And so I think it's likely that they, the people here in Antioch and Pisidia, they're Jewish people. Paul's still referring to their shared history, their shared experience, even though John the Baptist was only, I don't know, 20 or so years before Paul gave this message. Let's keep going. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation. So, again, Paul says, for the Jewish people and those who are not Jewish, but you're worshiping the Jewish God, right? This generation has received the message of salvation. We are the ones who have received the Savior. So all that waiting is done. All those prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ, in our day. Verse 27 and 28. Paul continues, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Christ nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those scriptures by condemning him. And though they found in him, in Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So Paul says the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and especially their leaders, they knew the scriptures. The scriptures in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, they're read every Sabbath day. But they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't understand. And in fact, when they called for his execution, his crucifixion, they were fulfilling the very scriptures that they failed to understand. Verse 29. Paul continues, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree or from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Amen? And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. In these three verses, very briefly and very succinctly, Paul shares the gospel message. Jesus was killed, he was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised again. Those were the main points of the gospel. He also says, and there's evidence because he appeared to many people, and those people are now his witnesses telling others about the resurrected Messiah. Note also in verse 29, the importance that all these things were fulfilled. All of these things were fulfilled. This death, burial, and resurrection. This was fulfilled from the Old Testament. Right? These were prophesied already. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not something that caught God off guard. This was part of his plan from the beginning. And we have prophets in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ, that foretold this would happen. This was all part of God's great plan to save mankind. So, church, please see that Paul, as he's preaching, he considers the death, burial, and resurrection as essential parts of the gospel. And then Paul, this man, he goes on later, as I said, to write letters to the churches, to Rome, to Galatians, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Philippi. And these letters become a significant bulk of our New Testament. And Paul goes on to continue to clarify what the gospel is. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's see what Paul says about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's see if there's any connection to what it says in Acts chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I had also received, which is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter. "He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And then he continues on. Paul says that this gospel, that Christ died for our sin, that he took our punishment on the cross, his death was the price that God paid to redeem us, to buy us back out of our sin. We've been bought back through the blood of Christ. And after his death, Jesus was put, he was buried, he was put in a tomb where he remained for 3 days until God raised him up. He was resurrected. He came back to life. So his resurrection was a victory. His resurrection conquered sin. His resurrection conquered death. And note twice in this passage in Corinthians, it says, in accordance with the scriptures. So we have those three main parts of the gospel: the death, the burial, the resurrection, which is repeated. The fact that this was prophesied and fulfilled scripture, here again says that that's important. And the fact that there are witnesses of this, people who saw and who have testified. And so these main points he has repeated over and over. And Paul says that this gospel, this good news, he says is of first importance. I deliver to you as of first importance. This is what matters most. At this church, the gospel is what matters most. It is of first importance or most important. In your family and in your lives, the gospel is of first importance. Or at least it should be. Why? It says, because by it, by the gospel, you are being saved. Paul had something else to write about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of salvation for me and for you. And friends, there is no other way to be saved. There's no other way for our sins to be forgiven. There is no other way to be freed other than through the gospel. It is through the gospel that our broken relationship with the Creator is made right again. Without God's gift of salvation, Scripture says that we are still under God's wrath. And if we were to die, we would be destined for an eternity in hell. It is only through faith in Jesus that we can be saved from our sins. There is power in the gospel. We are gathered here tonight as men and women from a lot of different places, speaking a lot of different languages, with a lot of different cultures and backgrounds and different histories, and yet we are unified in Christ. Amen? We are unified because of the gospel. The gospel is our shared history. The book of Acts is our shared history. I am not Jewish, and most of you are not either, but we have a shared history through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believes. Because it is our shared history, it is through the gospel that we have our identity. It is through the gospel that we are unified, and it is through the gospel that we should be having a lens to see what is happening in our lives today, in our world today. The gospel provides that lens. If you're here today and you're not a believer, if you are outside of the family of God and do not share this shared history, then I encourage you to repent. The Bible says to repent. And all that means is you're walking on your own road of sin and of self. And to repent means to instead walk on the road of Christ, because he offers forgiveness and grace and life and freedom. The gospel offers abundant life here on this earth, and it offers eternal life in heaven. Let me keep going. Acts 13, verse 32. Paul's talking to the people that are gathered at the synagogue, and Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way. This is a quote from the Old Testament. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, or he died, and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Okay. It says God raised Jesus from the dead. He does not remain in the grave. What God has promised, God has fulfilled. Christ is risen, and hundreds of people were witnesses to that fact. And there in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, Paul says that he and Barnabas, bring you this good news that Jesus is alive. And then Paul includes these Old Testament scriptures to reinforce the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. Those who had gathered in the synagogue that day, the Jewish people, they would have been very familiar with those Bible passages. But Paul uses them as evidence that Jesus is the one that they have been waiting for. Now, Paul anticipates that there will be people that are gathered that said, well, I thought you will not let your Holy One see corruption. I thought that referred to David. So Paul explains, no, because David was buried. And just like every corpse, right, it saw corruption. His body decayed. But Christ was raised. His body never decayed. It never saw corruption. He came to life again. Paul then finishes this greeting, this word of encouragement, by driving home his point in Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul says, forgiveness of sins is only found in Jesus. Please know, he says, please know that you can be forgiven. And friends, that is the same message today. Please know that you can be forgiven. Regardless of what you have done, regardless of your sin, you may think that you are the worst of sinners. Guess what? So did Paul. He wrote that in one of his letters, that he was the foremost or the chief of sinners. But Paul says, know that you can be forgiven. And that is good news. That's what Paul proclaimed to those who had gathered at the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. And that is what is being proclaimed here on the third floor while you sit in uncomfortable white chairs. You can find freedom from all the things that you cannot get freedom from elsewhere. Because sin wants to keep us in bondage. Sin wants to keep us imprisoned. Sin wants to keep us in darkness and in death. And it's only through the gospel that we are free. Paul actually ends with a warning to those who might hear this message and scoff, who reject, who ignore it. He ends with a warning to those who disregard this offer of forgiveness and freedom. Verse 40, he says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Friends, the work that God has done, that Christ has done on the cross and through the empty tomb, it is astounding that he came back from the dead. It is amazing that he has come back from the dead. It is miraculous and supernatural that he has come back from the dead. Be astounded, but follow. Do not be a scoffer. Do not be one who rejects. Do not be one who ignores this message, because it says you will perish. You will perish in your sin. Do not be the fulfillment of this scripture that says you will not believe even if someone tells it to you. That's how he ends his greeting at the synagogue. Remember, he's a guest there that day. And so let's see, I'm going to jump into Pastor Aaron's verse next week, but let's see how the people respond. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. They begged Paul and Barnabas to tell them more, to explain more. They were interested, but they weren't quite ready to follow. They were intrigued, but they weren't yet ready to lay down their lives and follow Christ. That's okay. Maybe that describes you today. Maybe you're interested in Jesus, but you're not yet ready to follow him. Maybe you need to hear more. Maybe you need more time. If you're here and that describes you today, then I'd encourage you to come and talk to me before you leave, or talk to Pastor Christian. Or if someone has invited you here today, talk to them and ask them to explain more about this Jesus. Just as, to conclude, I want to highlight one verse that we already read. Look again in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. Remember, this is about King David in the Old Testament. Paul says, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption." I love this verse. King David served God's purpose in his own generation. David had a role to play in God's grand redemptive story of humanity, and he served God's purpose in his own generation. But you know what? David was no more special than any of you. Pastor Aaron is no more special than any of you. I didn't get an amen? Okay. I'm no more special than any one of you. Leave it to my wife. Each one of us should serve God's purpose in our own generation and then be laid to rest, having fulfilled what God has called us to do. Our purpose is to glorify God, to bring him honor, to bring him worship, to bring him glory. Our purpose is both to know Christ and to make him known to others. I know different cultures are different. In America, typically, when someone dies, they are buried and there is a tombstone. And often there tends to be a phrase written on the tombstone that's supposed to commemorate or remember that person in their death. A lot of times they'll say a loving father and husband, something like that. I feel like this verse is King David's commemorative tombstone. He served God, the purpose of God, in his own generation. And I thought, what an honor if at the end of our life, if we were dead and buried, if the only thing that people had to say about us is that he served God. He served the purpose of God in his own generation. She served the purpose of God in her own generation. Would that not be just the most wonderful commendation about our lives? Brothers and sisters, let us live our lives in such a way that that is true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, and we declare and we acknowledge that your word is truth, that it is inspired by you, that it is authoritative, that it is inerrant. Lord, that we abide by it. Lord, that we live by it. That your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Lord, I thank you for the message of your word. Every story, every verse, every person that you have written down in Scripture to be remembered forever. Men and women of faith that we will meet in heaven one day. I thank you for the story, the narrative of today. I thank you for Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, their stop in Antioch and Pisidia, the Jewish men and women and the God-fearing Gentiles that they spoke to. I thank you that your word from the Old Testament prophesied about what Jesus was to come and do and who he was to be. And Lord, I thank you that the gospel is a shared history for each one of us, regardless of where we've been, regardless of our ethnicity, our language background, our passport country, if we are followers of Christ, that this is our shared history that unites us and defines us and identifies us and is a lens that we can see the things happening in our lives and in this world and what they truly are and how we should react to them and how we should respond to them. And Lord, at the end of our lives, whether that be tonight, tomorrow, or 80 years from now, may they be able to say that we serve the purpose of God in our own generation. It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.